Genesis 3:16 through 21. If you're just joining us, we've been going through Genesis and revisiting a lot of foundational aspects of our faith. So I'll begin with verse 16. This is God's word. May we have ears to hear. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let's pray. Father, it is by your word that you spoke the universe into existence, and we pray that that very word that is so powerful would speak now into our hearts as we consider your revelation. Father, we pray that we would come with humble hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the ways that Satan had tempted Adam and Eve earlier in chapter 3 was getting them to believe that sin is not a big deal. He says, "You will not surely die. There's no penalty, and therefore it is no big deal." And it's here, as the curse is laid out for Adam and Eve and for even us, that we see just how serious sin is. It's impossible to read this passage and walk away still thinking that sin somehow is no big deal. And as we go through it, we will see how the curses that God pronounces on Adam and Eve, these curses get at the very core of who they are. The gifts given to man to reflect God's image are now cursed. So by way of outline, the gift of procreation is cursed. The gift of marriage is cursed. The gift of work is cursed. And the gift of life itself is cursed. And we will take it in that order. But what we do find is that even though we're coming across a passage that is full of curses, that God gives us hope at the very end. And maybe you come today feeling like life is full of curses, and God wants to give you hope in his word. Well, beginning with verse 16, God says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And he says pain twice, in case we missed it. Yes, there will be pain in childbearing. And this is very sad. You know, childbearing is one of the most godlike things that we were gifted to do when we were created. Just how God made us in his likeness and image, so also we are able to create children who are made in our image and likeness as well. It's such a godlike thing to do. It's such a privilege to multiply and create. And so here it was supposed to be this joyous experience, but now because of the curse, childbearing is a very fearful experience, a very painful experience. I'm not a woman, but I've seen the pain of this curse with my own eyes. You know, we have three children. I'll never forget Libby's delivery. Laura was experiencing contractions, and we're like, okay, it's time to go. We need to get that epidural. And so we jumped in our car and drove off. Some of you don't know, we left the kids. We left Anderson by himself in the house, and we just took off. Laura's mom was going to come, but we were so wanting to cheat the curse that we just drove off so we can get the epidural. And so we get to the hospital, and we're like, okay, when can we get the epidural? When can we get it? And they were, the nurse and doctors were examining the situation. They're like, I'm sorry, it's too late. And we both looked at each other, and we were like, oh no. It was so deflating, so discouraging. And the next moment, Laura is pulling on my shirt and collar, ready to rip my shirt as she's about to deliver Libby. And, you know, it's one thing to read about it in the scriptures, another thing to actually see that. And, you know, today we have anesthesia, we have epidurals to lessen the curse, but I can't help but think that the curse breaks out in some way, no matter what. Because even for Anderson, Laura got the epidural way in advance, but boy, her recovery right afterwards was absolutely brutal. And I would argue she's still recovering. You know, she has this eczema that she got from having Anderson, and it's still there. And even just yesterday, it was flaring up again. It seems like it's something you can't avoid. I don't think it's a misapplication to say that one of the takeaways of the pain of giving birth is that sin is serious stuff. I don't think that's a misapplication. It's true. And I think it's worth taking to heart. Part of the degree and the sharpness of the pain of giving birth points us to the gravity of sin. And, you know, any lesson that reminds us that sin is a big deal, that sin is serious, is a lesson worth taking hold of, because one of our problems is that a lot of times we just don't think sin is a big deal. So there's pain in childbearing, but it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It says, your desire shall be for your husband. In some of your translations in the ESV, it might say, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, as I begin, let me just say that there's a lot of ink that's been spilled on this section right here, this sentence. The meaning is not totally straightforward just from the verse alone. I will say this, the general meaning of the word desire is desire. In Song of Songs, we see that word desire, and it actually has a positive meaning, and we need to acknowledge that. But I think the strongest influence on the meaning here is the parallel wording that you find in Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, as it narrates the story of Cain and Abel. And this is what it reads. If you do well, talking to Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And notice the parallel. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's the exact same wording that we have in Genesis 3:16. When the word desire is coupled with the word rule, it takes on a more specific meaning and a negative one. It is a desire for position and power over and against another. And so in the case of Cain, sin desired to have position and power over Cain. So in light of Genesis 4:7, part of the curse or the consequence of sin is that women will in one degree or another find the God-ordained structure in marriage frustrating. Now, when I say God-ordained structure, I'm referring to man's position as leader or head in the marriage. Now, when God says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you, I do not take he shall rule over you to mean that man is going to return the favor and dominate his wife, or that he needs to now dominate his wife. I think that God is simply reasserting the creation design that man is head over his wife, but that design is now going to be a source of frustration for the wife in this sin-cursed world. And so, for women, in their frustration, they're going to struggle to see their husband's leadership as a blessing. They may see it more as an obstacle or even a curse. And for women, deferring or submitting to their husbands will not be easy or natural. And there's going to be a real temptation to overtake the husband's position as leader. And as the joke goes, yeah, the man's the head, but the woman is the neck, right? It may come by way of threats or challenge, or it may come by way of things more subtly like manipulation or scheming, but the woman or the wife is going to have that kind of struggle. And so we see the curse of sin has attacked one of God's greatest gifts to mankind, which is marriage. And so here, marriage was created to be a place of intimacy and oneness. But now, because of sin, it can now become a place of war. Now, as I say these things about verse 16, I want to speak to the men and give just a few qualifiers here before we move on. First is this: don't abuse the text, please. Don't now interpret everything your wife does through these lenses, as if every question, right, or every concern, every suggestion is somehow undermining your leadership. So please don't do that. And also, don't think that your whole existence lies in taming their desire, and that she needs your correction, but somehow you don't need hers. Because the husband and wife, they mutually need each other for life and godliness. And the last qualifier is this: don't think she's the only one who needs to get right her role in the marriage. Because for every woman who struggles with submitting to their husband, I find a man who is struggling to lead. He's either lazy on the one hand or domineering on the other. And in verse 18, we actually see Adam's own failure in being the leader in his marriage. The fall of man has much to do with Adam's failure to rule righteously in his marriage. And so let's get into Adam now. His great sin is not only in eating of the forbidden fruit, but utterly failing to lead Eve and to protect her. That was, in some sense, the precursor sin to eating of the forbidden fruit. His passivity, his lack of conviction, doomed them both. And so here, God, he's laying out the curse or the consequence. God curses the ground and thus puts a curse on work. Adam's curse strikes at the heart of who he is. Because as an image bearer of God, he was created to work. Work is a gift from God. Work was built into Adam's DNA, but now it's going to be very painful. And you see that emphasis on pain, just like with the woman, right? In pain you shall eat of it. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so because of the curse, life is now laborious. Life is laborious. And working 6 days is no longer this pleasant God-imitating experience, but instead it is frustrating and strenuous. And as I say that, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because when it becomes evening tonight, when it's about 7 or 8 p.m., and you start thinking about the work week and your deadlines, your coworkers or your boss, all of a sudden you get the Sunday night blues as you brace for another work week. You know, we all feel how life is now so laborious. And because of it, you know, we struggle with a certain tension. We'll be very tempted to be lazy because work is so hard, and we'll struggle to be motivated to work because the output doesn't match the input. And there's going to be these times where we're going to feel like work is so futile, right? All the energy and time I'm putting in, and this is what I'm getting, this is what is coming out of it. And so there's going to be that struggle to be motivated to work. There's going to be the temptation to be lazy. But at the same time, we struggle with this. If we don't work, we're not going to eat. We're not going to be able to live. And so we got to keep toiling. And so we struggle with that tension. And because life is laborious, fear, stress, and worry is just this normal part of life. We struggle with these things simply just to live. And for some of your greatest stresses are work-related issues, aren't they? And what's really severe about this curse is that this curse has a way of multiplying curses, because we have difficulty coping with this curse, that life is now so laborious. Because life is so frustrating in that sense, we try to cope in some ways, and often it leads to like these self-inflicted curses of drinking. That's how we cope. Drinking or drugs, or, you know, because work is so futile and yet we have to work, you know, we resort to like gambling. We get caught up in get rich quick schemes, right? And it leads to all these other curses. And so as God pronounces this curse, I mean, we really feel it, don't we? And then it ends with this: till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And this is really the most devastating curse of all, that man will die. Our family recently felt the pain of this particular curse. Laura's grandmother died last week, and we had funeral services. And some of you, you guys know this personally, if you've ever been a funeral service, you know that the burial is the worst part. Or it's the hardest part. It's the most, you know, emotional part. You know, it's one thing to read, oh yeah, to dust you shall return. But when you actually experience it, and when you see the coffin go down into the ground, it's the hardest thing. Make no mistake, this curse is absolutely brutal. And you know, death itself, it just makes life so problematic. Because if death is really the end of things, then number one, life is hopeless, or life is without hope. There's no promise that life gets better. If anything, it promises to get worse. It promises to end tragically with death. If death is the end, then life is sad, because we die and it's over. And you know, we have these meaningful relationships with loved ones, family and friends, and even with God, and all of a sudden that just gets all cut off abruptly. It makes life sad. You know, if death is the end of us, then we live life in fear, because death could come at any moment. And when it comes, that's the end. It's over. And so death introduces fear into our lives. And then lastly, it makes life meaningless, doesn't it? And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes struggles with. Boy, if death is the end of life, then all of life is vanity, right? Who cares what I do on this earth, right? What does it even matter? We all share the same fate. We're all going to die. And so this curse is brutal, and it's a struggle. Well, it's interesting the way this passage ends. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And there's such irony there, isn't there? Adam was just given the sentence of death, and now he's saying, you know what, I'm going to call my wife Eve, the mother of all living. You know, what's going on there? Did he not just hear what God had said to him? Till dust, to dust you shall return. And didn't Adam just a moment ago pin all the blame of his sin upon his wife? What's going on that he would name his wife Eve? Well, something in between happened that had really changed things. Genesis 15 Genesis 3:15 happened because it's there that God made a promise that through the offspring of the woman, so through Eve and her line, a Savior would be born who would crush Satan and who would reverse the curse on man. You know, for Adam, it was by faith in that promise in Genesis 3:15 that he names his wife Eve, the mother of the living. For Adam, Genesis 3:15, it changed everything for him. Adam, he now had hope. Even though he would live in a sin-cursed world that's full of death, he could hold on to God's promise of life and of salvation. And that returning to dust, it would not be the end. And the good news for us today, as we hear God's word, is that Genesis 3:15 is our hope too. But I would argue that we're even in a better position than Adam, because we not only have Genesis 3:15, we also have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what Adam could only see faintly, we see very clearly in Jesus Christ. You know, it's all one and the same promise, whether it's Genesis 3:15 or John 3:16. You know, this past Friday when we had the burial service, you know, on the way, I was walking by a lot of gravestones. And, you know, I realized that all these people that are represented by these gravestones, all these people, they once lived like I did. They were all once alive like me. Then there was a time in their life when they were young and death seemed so far away. But now they've died. You know, when you go to a funeral or you see gravestones, you can't help but come face to face with the reality of death. You're confronted with your mortality. And you know what? Everyone has to face death. And you know, the reality of death, I mean, it can be sad, depressing, discouraging, even crippling. But for us, we have the good news of Jesus. That death doesn't have the last word. That death doesn't have the final say, but life does. Resurrection life, eternal life, abundant life. And as the Holy Spirit indwells you, you're already tasting of this resurrection life. God gives us hope. Now our passage ends with this scene where God, he clothes Adam and Eve with garments of skin. And so here God, he lovingly covers their nakedness. What God is doing there is he is covering over their shame, or he's taking away their shame. And so their great sin has been forgiven, and that's what we see. And Adam and Eve, imagine if you're Adam and Eve, one thing you learn is that God and his grace can handle big sins like yours. God's love can cover epic failures. They don't need to try to cover themselves with fig leaves anymore because God himself has clothed them. Now I want you to imagine something. Imagine if after being clothed with garments of skin that God provided, imagine Adam and Eve still sewing fig leaves together and trying to cover them. You know, we would think that's silly. You know, and God would probably say, Hey guys, don't you know you're already covered? You don't need to sew fig leaves anymore. But I would argue that for some of us, that's who we are. That God has clothed us and he has saved us and we're still trying to save ourselves. Whether it's through good works, we're always trying to justify ourselves in different ways, right? We're trying to craft an image that we're not, but for the public and for, you know, for other people. You know, sometimes we try to cover ourselves by just, you know, distancing ourselves, isolating ourselves from other people so they can't see our shame. And that's some of us. God has totally clothed us and we're still sewing fig leaves together, trying to patch ourselves when we're already clothed. And I just say that because I want to encourage you in the sense that God has saved you. He has clothed you and He has covered you. You are fully forgiven and free. God has done it. He has accomplished salvation for you. How wonderful to think about that. My last point here, it's not a major point, it's a sub-point. God covers them with garments of skin, doesn't He? You know, and if we pause and if we just think about that for a second, we realize, wait a minute, an animal had to have died for them to have been clothed. You know, there's more going on in that last verse than just a picture of salvation. God teaches Adam the way to salvation. That someone will have to die for us to be saved. Someone will have to die for our shame to be covered. And so God, what He does here, I mean, it's a prophetic act, isn't it? And it's pointing forward to the saving work of Christ. That by His death, we are clothed. That by His death, we are covered. That by His death, we are saved. And that God's grace, it's not cheap. And that Jesus takes our curse to free us from our curse. And as much as we feel the curses in this life, Jesus, He has freed us and continues to free us from the curses. Now, as I close here, I asked you to imagine what the world would be like and what your life would be like if death had the final say. And it would be pretty sad. Now, I want you to imagine a world without death. And how would that change you? You know, a world without death is a world without fear. A world without death is a world that is full of meaning. That life matters. A world without death is a world full of hope. And that things will always be getting better. Now, the reason why I ask you to imagine that is because that is what we have in Christ. And that is your world. Yes, we do still physically die. And yet we will be raised up and death will not have the final say. Christ will, and life will have the final say. And we live according to that reality. So even with all of the curses that have been pronounced, God lays out hope for us and for life and for change. And that is all through Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that as we look to Christ, that changes everything. Just like for Adam, Genesis 3:15 changed everything for him. And that it would change everything for us. Let's pray. God, we do feel the heaviness and the burden of the curse. It was devastating, and there's a lot of us here, we feel it. And Lord, there's some of us here who are so discouraged by it, and we're struggling in it. And maybe for some of us, it's causing us to lose our faith, to be cynical. We don't have much hope. God, won't you point us to Christ again? Lord, help us to look outside of ourselves and our situation and our circumstances and look to Jesus, the one who reverses the curse in our lives, the one who fills us with hope. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit, let our eyes stay fixed on Jesus. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would just minister to us life in him, hope in him, peace in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.